The word Ephesus means darling or maiden of choice. The believers in the church at Ephesus were Jesus Christ's darlings. They were, all of them, both men and women, his maidens of choice. That may sound strange until you realize that the Bible often speaks of your relationship to Jesus as being like that of the engagement of a bridegroom and his bride. Jesus is called the bridegroom by John the Baptist in this passage, John chapter 3, verse 29. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John saw himself as the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The church is described as the bride of Jesus. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Jesus glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And then our time on earth awaiting the return of Jesus is called a betrothal. We would call it an engagement. There's a little bit of a difference between a betrothal and an engagement, but it's the same idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom writing to his darling maiden of choice, his future bride on earth, the church. He writes and says this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." First love is the passionate, romantic love of the engagement. First is the Greek word protos, a descriptive word which means foremost, former, and best. This first love, the passionate, romantic love of engagement, was no longer present in the church at Ephesus. Jesus still had it for them, but they did not have it for him. They had drifted from romance to reality. There was motion in the church, but no emotion. First love is not just nice to have. It is necessary. Jesus tells his darling maiden of choice, the church, just how crucial first love is. He tells them and he tells us two things. Number one, first love is what gives your labor its life. And number two, first love is what gives your lamp its light. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, first love is what gives your labor its life. Chapter 2 actually begins a new section of the book of Revelation. As I hope to remind you often, Jesus Christ gave an outline of the whole book in chapter 1, verse 19, when he said this to the Apostle John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." That is a threefold division of the book of Revelation. First of all, the things which John had seen were the vision of Jesus he had seen in chapter 1. Secondly, the things which are were what presently existed in John's day and still exists to the present day, the church on earth. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters dictated to seven churches in Asia, and those two chapters comprise that second division of the book. And then there is a third division of the book, the things which will take place after this. They involve future events that are described in chapters 4 through 22. Now, we're in a new section, regarding the things which are the church up to the present day. Why these seven mostly obscure churches? There is no mention of the more prominent churches, such as the one at Antioch, which was the home church of Paul the Apostle, from which he went out on his missionary journeys. No mention of the church at Jerusalem, where the apostles hung out. No mention of the church at Rome, which was a prominent church at this time. As you study these chapters, you find that these seven were carefully chosen by Jesus and that the letters have four important levels of meaning. First of all, they have a provincial application. These seven were actual churches existing in John's day, which Jesus wrote to for correction and or commendation. Secondly, the letters have a present application. These seven were representative of characteristics in all churches in the first century and in every subsequent century. At the end of each letter is the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the plural. Though each letter is written to a particular church, each ends by addressing itself to all churches, all the seven churches, all the churches of the first century, all the churches of every century. Third, the letters have a personal application to every Christian in every age. Each of the letters says, "He that hath an ear, let him or her hear." And so that makes it personal to every Christian during the church age. And then finally, and very provocatively, the letters have a prophetic application. If you take these seven in the particular order Jesus puts them, they represent successive periods of church history. They lay out the entire history of the church from the first century until the coming of Jesus Christ in his second coming. The church at Ephesus, this first church, for example, represents the first century church, the apostolic church, if you will, which did begin to grow cold in its love for Jesus towards the end of the first century. And so we begin again in verse 1 of chapter 2. Jesus is dictating, and he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Angel is the word messenger. While it is often used of a supernatural messenger, an angel in our sense of the word, it probably refers here to the pastor of the church through whom the message would be read to the congregation. Angel or angelos would be the word you would use of any kind of messenger, whether supernatural or not. And in the context and in the flow of these letters, it's addressed to the leader of that church. Now, Jesus describes himself using a phrase from chapter 1 when he says that he holds the seven stars and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In each of the seven letters, Jesus chooses a different descriptive phrase of the seven that described him in chapter 1. And so we see kind of a connection and a tying together of everything that is happening in this book. And as I told you before, we won't have time to cover it, but the number seven is so prominent in this book. There are seven descriptions of Jesus, seven churches in Asia, seven beatitudes throughout the book. There are many, many multiples of seven showing sort of the divine authorship of the book. Some are obvious and some are subtle, just something to note as we go through. Now, Jesus says here that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. You were told at the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars were the messengers, the pastors, or the leaders of the seven churches. And by the way, I am quick to remind you that all of the signs and symbols that you encounter in the book of Revelation are described or defined for you either in the book or elsewhere in the Bible. And so we need not be fearful of misunderstanding these symbols. They are the messengers of the seven churches. And what an encouragement for both pastor and people to know that Jesus holds the leadership of the church in his secure, firm grip. Throughout these studies, we want to focus on Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Though it's a book filled with prophetic revelations, it is the revelation or unveiling of the person of Jesus. And here we see that he is the one who is intimately involved with the church on earth. It says Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, you were told in chapter 1, represent the churches on earth. Lampstand is chosen because you individually and us corporately are to be the light of the world in Jesus' absence. And we are to give testimony and witness to the glory of Jesus Christ, to his coming and his death and resurrection and to his second coming. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he walks in the midst of his assembled church. He is omnipresent as God, but he is especially present with power in his church. He addresses seven letters to seven particular churches. Now, church is a word that encompasses all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture when Jesus comes and takes the living believers off of the earth. Everyone who was a Christian who trusted Christ for salvation between that time is a member of the church universal. But Jesus here himself speaks of the necessity and the existence of local churches in particular communities. And I mention that to you, first of all, to encourage you because you're here today in a local church in the community of Hanford. And that's where Jesus is walking in the midst in a very special and powerful way. And if you have a need this morning, a need for help, a need for healing, the Lord is here. And while we're talking about the book of Revelation, he is revealing himself to you as the source of all of your encouragement, the source of all of your strength. And that's a blessing to know. Can he do that outside of the church? Yes, he can. But he says he especially does it in the church when his people gather together to exalt his name and to explain his word. And so that's a wonderful thing for you to be encouraged in. It's also something to help you when you encounter the many, many people that you know who are dear Christian people who for one reason or another have just quit attending the church or a church. Maybe they came here for a while and don't go anywhere. Maybe they went to other churches. There's a lot of Christians that just don't see the necessity or the need to be associated with a local church. After all, I'm a Christian and the church is kind of whoever is a Christian. They need to be encouraged to get involved in a local church because Jesus does his greatest work of ministry there. And it is the church on earth corporately in a local sense through which he works. And they're missing out. They're missing out. It's to their detriment. Why do people leave churches? Lots of reasons, some of them even good reasons on the one hand. They leave churches because weird people are in them. People like you and me who do terrible things sometimes to one another and don't follow the teaching of the Scripture, who offend and despise one another. The church is an experiment in progress in your life to see how the love of Jesus Christ can be shed abroad through your heart towards others. We are without excuse as we pull away from the church of Jesus Christ. We need to be there. He is there ministering, and it's you he wants to minister to. You are his darling on this planet. He'll minister to you anywhere you are, but especially here in the church. So be encouraged that you're here. Be encouraged for your friends that need to be here and in the other good churches in this community. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus commends the believers for their labor. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Ephesus was no small city. It was a city of a quarter to a half a million people. Archaeologists have uncovered a Roman amphitheater there, which seated 25,000 people. The city was renowned for its temple of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. It was a place of great, dark spiritual perversion. In Acts chapter 19, you read of Paul's efforts there. You find that the citizens were largely involved in the occult. The preaching of the gospel led to the burning of many thousands of dollars worth of occult books and literature. The people there were heavily involved in pornography. Diana was represented by statues and figurines of a multi-breasted woman. The temple was supported by both male and female prostitution. The preaching of the gospel led to the failure of the silversmith industry. They were the ones who made these little pornographic images of the goddess. You put them on your dashboard of your chariot, I guess. When people started getting saved, they thought, "Oh, that's weird." They became sensitive to the fact that pornography was not art. Interesting how we mix that up. Oh, it's artistic. She was only nude for a short time and it was necessary. Necessary for what? To be pornographic or artistic? You decide. This was pornography, and their industry failed because people got saved. They didn't boycott it. They didn't speak out against it. People just got saved, and they thought, I can't have that around my house. Don't want to buy no more little shrines. And the shrine industry took a dive, so much so that they tried to cause a riot in Ephesus. They wanted to kill Paul because he was ruining their business. Would to God that we would ruin more of those kinds of businesses. How do you do it? You share Christ with others. They get saved and they turn to God from idols. First to God, then from idols, which is what we're told in the book of Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 20, you read Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus. In that familiar passage, he warned them. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, I'll just read it to you. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul predicted that from outside of the fellowship and also from within, men would come who were false teachers. He described them as savage wolves seeking to devour the flock of God. And he said, guys, be careful in your doctrine and stand against these men. Keep yourselves doctrinally and biblically pure. Now, as you read Jesus' commendation, you see that the believers took this warning seriously and they were doing a good job with it. They were diligent in their duty of maintaining correct doctrine. They labored and persevered and endured in the word of the gospel and in the work of the gospel. We must remain dedicated to God's word. The word of God was the foundation of the first century church. There in the book of Acts, the apostle said, you know, we're not even going to wait on the widows because we need to spend time in the word and in prayer. We'll see that the work gets done, but there's nothing more important than the teaching of the word of God. How sad that so many churches quickly get away from the teaching of the word. I mean, I'll never forget, a few years ago, a guy came up to me. It was many years ago. Now I'm getting older, but everything's a few years ago. We were getting ready to have a Bible study. I didn't teach it, but it was at our house, and he wanted to know if we were still teaching the Bible at our Bible study because their church had moved into something deeper, I guess, and more profound, and I didn't quite understand what else you would do at a Bible study than centered around the Bible. But there are these movements from time to time that, hey, we've got too much of the Bible, and let's, you know, we're not, we need to do something else. The Word of God was preached, but it was also protected from those who would pervert it. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this morning, but this is an important ministry in the church, to protect the clear teaching of the Word of God. There are things that we can agree to disagree on as believers, but there are some things we cannot disagree on and remain in fellowship with. As Jesus is talking, he talks about men who are evil, men who are liars. And later on, he'll say he hates some of them. Those are strong words. You start using words like that today, and you're labeled a heresy hunter. You're kicked out of churches instead of embraced by them. Now, I'm not saying we should use those words lightly, but there are men who are evil, and there are men who are liars, and there are men who God hates because of their doctrine. And we need to be in line with those things. And so we remain dedicated to God's word the way Ephesus was. We must also remain dedicated to God's work. The furthering of the gospel through the local church on earth ought to occupy a great portion of our time and talent and treasure. The believers at Ephesus labored for the Lord and they were doing well in their labor, but there was a significant problem. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You can put this into perspective by reading another familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Listen as I read these verses. Paul the Apostle says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If love is not first and foremost, there is no real life in your labor. The work may be fervent, but Jesus says it's futile. You might as well not be doing it. If I gave my body to be burned, if I died in our sense of the word a martyr, but had not love, it profits me nothing. Pretty heavy. Now, first love is something you leave rather than lose. That makes it a definite and deliberate departure. Though it may be a slow drifting away on our part, it is nevertheless seen by Jesus as a decision that we make. You were created to have intimate, loving fellowship with God. You were saved to enjoy that fellowship. You were not saved primarily to serve. You were not saved to serve. God has better servants than you and I. Angels. They do what He says. They always do it right. They never get it wrong. Contrary to all the Christmas specials about stupid angels, there aren't any stupid angels. At least anymore. There was one at one time, Satan, and he fell, and he's committed to that now, and the third that fell with him. But since that time, the angels who did not rebel, they're good messengers. As we get on into the book of Revelation farther, you'll see that they have a lot of service to perform during the last days on earth before the return of Jesus Christ, and they always do a good job, a complete job. And so you were not saved because God was struggling for servants or people to preach the gospel. You were saved to bring pleasure to Him and to have fellowship with Him. In a sense, you were restored to a place that was once lost for you by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Serving God flows from seeing what He has done for you, not from seeking what you must do for Him. In other words, as I fellowship with the Lord, then I want to do things with Him, not so much for Him. And that's a different way of looking at serving. You need to do things with the Lord. The Lord is with you, and He says, hey, how'd you like to usher? Church needs ushers. How'd you like to usher? I'll go and usher with you. Okay, Lord, let's usher together. You can teach me some things there. And that's the attitude. It flows. It's not something that you seek. It's something that you see. Jesus Christ lived for 30 years in almost total obscurity. We know a little bit about His birth, and we know about an episode when He was, say, 12 years old in the temple, when His parents left Him behind. They thought He was with other family, and He didn't hang out with the caravan like He was supposed to, and so they had to go back for Him. But beyond that, we know almost nothing about Jesus Christ, and all the stories that we get outside of the Bible are fanciful and wrong. Total obscurity, and yet, when He appeared for His baptism, which thrust Him into His 3.5 years of public ministry, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He didn't say, "in whom I will be well pleased," as soon as He gets with it and does what I told Him to do. Jesus had shared intimate, close fellowship with His Father for those 30 years, and the Lord said, "I am so pleased with My Son." And you see glimpses of that fellowship during His earthly ministry as He spends night after night in prayer and fellowship with His Father, even though He was exhausted physically and needed His rest. He would tell His disciples, "I have bread to eat of that you don't even know about." And He looked forward to being alone with the Father. Fellowship. Now, here's what I think is a big problem with this passage when we encounter it. You don't immediately recognize having left your first love for Jesus because you still love Him. And you have to make a distinction between first love, what He's talking about here, and love. And I believe you can make that distinction. For example, let's take marriage as an example, and I'll pick on myself. Let's take my marriage as an example. Back in 1975, just a year before I got married, I would drive over 100 miles a day round trip. I'd sleep only 1 or 2 hours a night so that I could be with the girl that I was engaged with, who is now my wife, Pam. Today, I can get grouchy if she asks me to get up from the couch to get her a drink of water. and so do you. I just sat down. You're closer to the faucet. You waited until you sat down to ask me, I'm tired. Or my favorite is just to sigh. I am a master of the dramatic sigh. I feel like I can still maintain my Christian integrity and be in the flesh, I guess. I don't know. But now, I still love her, but in that moment, I have left my first love for her. I really have. And that's what Jesus is talking about. And so if you told me, if somebody said, well, you know, you don't love your wife, that's just absolutely not true. But if they said, you don't have first love for her, that would be true. Because if I had first love, I would anticipate her need for a drink. She'd be sitting there and I'd look and say, honey, are you parched in any way? There's kind of a dryness in the air from the fire, honey, and do you need some moisture in your throat? Maybe you'll need some in a little while, and so let me get it and just put it near you. There is a difference between first love and love, and so when we hear this, and I'm not trying to put a trip on everybody, like everybody's out of love with Jesus, but you have to think about this seriously and think, now, am I in first love with Jesus? Do I maintain that love, or am I sighing on the couch? When something comes my way in terms of fellowshipping with the Lord, is it a problem for me? Oh, Lord, I'm so tired. Those kinds of things. And that's something that only you and I can answer for ourselves. If you're out of first love, your labor will not have life. First love is what gives your labor its life. First love inspires what Jesus calls first works. Interesting. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And so there's first love, and that leads to first works. And remember, first means best and foremost. Jesus is asking you to remember when you first fell in love with Him. Your first works that flowed from first love had a joyous, celebratory quality about them. You look forward to prayer, not as an obligation, but as an opportunity. You look forward to reading your Bible, not as a duty, but as a delight. You look forward to church, not as a responsibility, but as a refreshment. You look forward to sharing Christ with others, not as a burden, but as a blessing. All of it flowed from first love as a supernaturally natural response to the love you shared with your heavenly bridegroom. These were the activities that were natural to you and desired by you. You would have never thought it a burden to pray or to read the Word or to share others because you were so excited about what Jesus had done for you and who He was in your life. Only you can tell if Jesus is telling you that you have left your first love. If He is, repent. You will return to your first works as a consequence of returning to your first love. And then all of your other labor will have life. It'll have His life and vitality to it. In verses 5 through 7, first love is what gives your lamp its light. The church at Ephesus had a great reputation among Christians for its witness of Jesus Christ, but it didn't have a good reputation with Jesus. It's interesting how we can have a wrong opinion of ourselves. As we go through these letters, you'll see that all of the churches had a wrong opinion of themselves. Some thought they were doing better than they were, and others thought they were doing worse than they were. How we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask Him for His assessment. Not listening to the praise of men, sometimes not even listening to the criticism of men, but seeking the Lord for His will. Jesus spoke to this church, and He will speak to our church. He is through these letters, and He will in other ways in the Word as well. Now, in verse 5, He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Comparing the church to a lampstand is a way of reminding you that the church corporately and believers individually are to be the light of the world. Jesus is telling them and us that without first love, your light, the light of your lamp, will fail. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus isn't saying that you will lose your salvation. He's saying that your place of witness and testimony will be taken away from you. You will no longer have a testimony or a witness. You will have a saved soul, but in essence a lost life, as your life really will not amount to anything in furthering the kingdom of God. Ephesus, by the way, is an example of that. After a short time, the church died out in Ephesus. You won't meet an Ephesian Christian today. Their lamp was removed because they didn't get it together in this area. Why would Jesus remove you from a place of witness if you leave your first love? My speculation, because your witness is not an accurate portrayal of the relationship that He desires others to see. If you don't have an intimate fellowship with Jesus, you won't share it with others, either by precept or example, and they too will fail to have an intimate fellowship with Him. And they will end up like these people we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, or like this church at Ephesus, doing a whole bunch of stuff, but Jesus saying, nevertheless, I have something against you. None of it's done with love. It amounts to nothing. It's futile. Some Christians, you know, you just, and I think all of us can fall into this, but you just don't want to be like them. They're sourpusses. They don't have any fun at all, at any level, at any time, anywhere. Everything is a bummer. Everything is a downer. No one wants to be like that. You're sharing with people, you have the hope of eternal life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. The Scripture speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. We go around bummed out and depressed all the time and say, no, you need to come to Christ. It's imperative that you trust Christ for your salvation. Otherwise, you're going to hell. I, however, am going to heaven where I'll be blessed forever. I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. I mean, you ought to be excited about being a Christian. We're afraid to be excited about being Christians. Other Christians don't like it when you're excited about being a Christian. Hey, what's wrong with you? Don't you know this is serious? Get sober. It's weird. Paul said you're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but you're to be filled with the Spirit. Somehow comparing the idea of exuberance under the influence of alcohol with the exuberance and the excitement of being a Christian. Now, you don't have to change your essential personality. I'm not saying everybody has to become effervescent. You know, I mean, if you're normally a quiet person, that's fine. But you can still have a positive joy that other people can see in your life. And if you don't have that, then you don't have first love. Right now, you love Him, but you don't have first love. And Jesus says, you know, you're not going to have much of a witness, much of a testimony without that. You were created to fellowship with God, and you have the opportunity of sharing with others that the way to God is open through a relationship with Jesus. This theme of approaching the Lord and being open to Him is carried on now in illustrations in these next two verses. First, in verse 6. Jesus says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll have more to say about exactly who the Nicolaitans were when we study the letter to Pergamos. For now, let's say that the word is a compound of two words that means to rule over the people. Nicolaos. Laos is the word where we get our word for laity or lay people. And immediately that conjures up in your mind a distinction between what? Clergy and lay people. We talk about lay ministries in the church and about the official ministry of the clergy. And I'm not saying that that's even a completely wrong verbal distinction, but apparently what was happening here in the first century, there were a class of men who were teaching that there needed to be someone between you and God, a class of clergy over, ruling over, conquering the people. What does that do? It blocks you from approaching God directly. If there is someone else that you have to go through in order to talk to God or to get to Him, then you are being blocked from having fellowship with God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," God the Father reached down supernaturally and he tore in the temple at Jerusalem a veil from top to bottom that separated the outer part of the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, symbolizing once and for all that the way of approaching God was open to all men who would receive Christ as their Savior. And then these men come along and say, "No, you need help. You need me. You need to confess to me, or you need to run your life through my eyes so that I can tell you what God wants for you." And Jesus says, "I'm glad that you guys aren't doing this. You're not promoting real intimate fellowship, but you're not as far off as you could be. And I hate that. I hate these men that do that." Strong language. You know, we get in trouble. I get in trouble for saying things about people, and I'm really nice. Jesus says these men are evil liars. I hate them. I say things like, "You know, I don't think that's quite right what they're teaching." "Oh, how can you say that? Devil, devil." People wear garlic around me. Maybe I ought to just use the words Jesus used. You know, I don't know. And so intimate fellowship is being illustrated. Then, again in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." A lot we could say about the tree of life. In its context here, the tree of life appears in the beginning of the Bible, book of Genesis, Garden of Eden, and then it appears again at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth. Adam and Eve sinned, and what they lost was intimate fellowship and relationship with God. They hid from Him as He called out to them in the garden, symbolizing that break in fellowship. When they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God set up two powerful angels, cherubim, to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve lost access to the tree, symbolic of their loss of access to fellowship with God. It means many other things too, but at least you see that much as an illustration. They could no longer get to that tree, even if they wanted to. They had lost fellowship in that sense. But God, through the Bible, provides a way back into fellowship through the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the end of time, in the new heaven and the new earth, you see that tree again restored, and all the believers eat of it freely as often as they want. And so Jesus again saying, "I want fellowship with you." That's what it's all about. It's what God desires of you. Without it, your witness will suffer. First love gives your lamp its light. It's like the glow of your countenance when you are in love. Only in this case, it's a spiritual love and a spiritual glow. Not everybody, I don't want to put a trip on you, but there are people who glow. There is a glow about people who are in love. And maybe it's not so, I mean, it's not, you know, that your eyes kind of, you put sunglasses on or anything like that, but people when they're in love, they dress differently and they act differently and they start taking care of themselves and they buy Clearasil and, you know, those kinds of things that they don't normally, and there's an excitement in their life and a joy and a glow. It ought to be that way spiritually too. People ought to be able to say, you know, there's just something different about that person. Something a little bit strange about the way they conduct and carry themselves. And it can be, if we're in first love with the Lord, it gives that shine to the lamp of our witness. If not, Jesus says, "I don't want anybody to have anything less than that, and so I'm going to have to take your witness away. Not your salvation, but your witness. Because I don't want anybody to be misled about what it's like to know me and to love me." Do you realize Jesus never moves from his first love for you? Now, you don't think about this too often, but that's nice. When you this afternoon pray about something, which you will, you're sure that Jesus is going to say, "Hey, listen, I just sat down. I've been up all morning listening to the Calvary Chapel pastors to make sure they didn't make too many mistakes. and I'm tired and I'm sitting down, ask the Holy Spirit, would you? I don't have time right now. You'd be appalled. You'd be terrified. You don't have any sense that that could ever happen. Why? Because Jesus only always loves you with a first, passionate, romantic love. He never leaves that place. Only you and I leave that place. We think it's okay because we do it in our marriages. Sometimes we never really get into that kind of love in our marriage. We never really understand it because we refuse to die to ourselves and live for another. We don't go to the cross and live for that other person. And so we don't recognize when we're not doing it for Jesus. And you need to come into a whole new dimension of understanding. This is a big thing that we're talking about. Jesus told the most successful church of the New Testament era. Paul the Apostle founded it and taught there. Timothy was its pastor for a while. Apollos was its pastor for a while. John the Apostle was the pastor there for a while. And Jesus says, you guys are blowing it because you have left your first love. If they could do it, we can do it. We need to really look to the Lord and have our hearts lifted to heaven again the way hopefully they were when we first met Him. Do you remember the thrill of meeting Christ for the first time? I hope you can. If you can't, have you met Christ? What do you trust in for your salvation? This is a love relationship, and you should be in love with Him. You are Jesus Christ's darling maiden of choice. If you are sensing that you have left your first love, you don't begin by serving Him, you begin by seeking Him. Remember what it was like when you first knew His love for you. Repent that you have drifted from your first love for Him. The result will be a renewed labor and a replenished lamp. Let's pray together.